The sermon tonight I have titled, A City Like Egypt and Sodom, Where Also Their Lord Was Crucified, Part 3. It is taken from the text of Scripture that we find in Revelation 11, verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And by this statement, which I think is a tremendous clue to the book of Revelation, John the seer is identifying Jerusalem, the city where the Lord was crucified, which he said spiritually is given the name Sodom and Egypt, and also he will call it Babylon. And that is a view of this book that is growing very rapidly in our Reformed circles, that the target city behind Babylon is Jerusalem, the Jerusalem particularly that crucified Christ and that God ordained to be destroyed in AD 70. This is a challenging book of Revelation, and I'm taking some time to develop this, to elaborate upon it, because once you understand that Jerusalem is Babylon, and that spiritually it is identified with all of the wicked cities of the Old Testament, then you understand the nature of the judgments that are poured out upon Jerusalem in this book. This book is filled with judgments. And I hope to show you that when he identifies Jerusalem as Egypt, it will explain why we will see that the waters of the city will be turned to blood, why frogs and locusts and hail and fire and all of the plagues that we identify with Egypt will fall upon Jerusalem. Similarly, when he identifies Jerusalem as Sodom, we will see why, when Babylon is destroyed, the images of smoke going up to heaven. So he will pour out the judgments upon Jerusalem of all of the cities of wickedness of the Old Testament, because Jerusalem, as we will see, is the most wicked city in all of Scripture. All times converge at the time of Christ. And he goes into this city to receive these judgments upon himself. That's the great message of this book, that the judgments that we read about in this book will not be ours. Why? Although we deserve them, they are not ours, because Jesus has taken these judgments upon himself and suffered in the place of his people. That is our gospel, that Jesus suffered the judgment, the wrath that was poured out upon Jerusalem. This is an illustration of what our sins deserve. But Jesus, in great mercy, went into the most wicked city in all the earth and of any age, in order to take the judgment that was due to us upon himself. He suffered on the cross all of these judgments. The full wrath of God was poured out upon him. He suffered in our place. He suffered. He had to suffer because our sins deserved wrath. And so it was a penal death, and it was a substitutionary death. He died in our place, so that we would not have to suffer these judgments. So when we read about these colossal judgments in this book, when they are unfolded to us and they are frightening, they are fearful, we should read them with some sense of understanding that we have been spared this wrath because of what God has done in Christ Jesus. And therefore we should be encouraged in the enormous love that he has shown to us, that Jesus has shown to us in suffering all of this in our place, that we would never face the wrath of Almighty God for our sins. So to read this is to encourage our hearts in the love of God. It is not a foretelling of future events that we can identify, although I think it speaks to the end of the age. It's not something that we should read with fear and look at the newspaper and try to understand and interpret and then become fearful. This book is not to promote fear. That is not the purpose of God's Word, unless it is a holy fear. This book is to encourage our hearts in the love of God, that He would ordain a way that we could escape the judgments that are being poured out in this book. And so we look at them, and they should encourage love in our hearts. Now, I've said Isaiah calls Jerusalem a city of chaos, the consummation of all wickedness. And the New Testament agrees with that. And I want to take you to a number of passages to help you to understand how the New Testament viewed the generation of Jesus that was in Jerusalem and why God brought such severe and calamitous judgment upon the city. So take a look with me at, let's see how Luke describes this. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. This is our Lord's teaching as reported by Luke. Chapter 11, verse 45. Now one of the scribes answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." That is, these are the religious leaders in Jerusalem. "And he said, 'Woe to you, scribes, also.'" That's a word of cursing, by the way. "For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." He challenges their legalism. This is the false gospel. The false gospel is the idea that by our works of righteousness we can please God and win merit with God. So our Lord goes immediately to that false gospel, the anti-gospel. Salvation, as you know, is by grace through faith. It is not of works. And so the religious leaders who had the Old Testament, who should have known better, were teaching this anti-gospel, and the Lord curses it and curses them in doing so. "Woe to you," he says, Jesus, "for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed." He charges them with the death of the prophets. God had sent his holy word through the prophets, the ministry of the prophets. They're all through the period of Israel's history. God sent prophets to them who spoke the word of God. And what is it that the religious leaders in Jerusalem wanted to do to the word of God? They showed by what they did to the prophets, they killed the prophets who spoke the word of God, foreshadowing that when the word of God came incarnate, their enmity against him would be such that they would want to put him to death too. They hate the word of God. The word of God that gives life, they hate that word. And so he says, "You build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed." They had grand tombs for the prophets, memorials and monuments. But their fathers had killed these very prophets that they now pretended to honor. "So you are witnesses that you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation.'" Do you hear that? "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary." This is a stunning statement that our Lord delivers, a stunning word of condemnation. He says, this generation, which he is accustomed to call a wicked and adulterous generation, this is the generation of the Jews that put Christ to death, that rejected his claim to be Messiah and put him to death. That generation, he charges with being the most wicked generation there ever was. And he says in this very, very striking statement, he said, "The blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world," not just from the foundation of Israel, "the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation." What does that mean? "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary." Now, Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, is the last saint to be put to death in the Old Testament. The Jewish Old Testament is exactly the same books that we have, but they are arranged differently. We have Genesis as our first book and Malachi as our last book of the Old Testament, as you know. That's not so with the Jewish Old Testament. The Jewish Bible begins with Genesis, But it ends with 2 Chronicles. They have their histories at the end. We end it with the prophets. There is no particular divine inspiration to the order of the books, and we agree with them as to what books are sacred and holy scripture. But the Jewish canon, the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, ends with 2 Chronicles. The last saint to be put to death is this Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. So the first saint to be put to death is Abel in the Old Testament, in the Jewish Bible. The last saint to be put to death is this Zechariah. And Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he's speaking canonically. We know, by the way, from that, inferentially, that Jesus had exactly the same testament that we have. He did not value the Apocrypha. Jesus had the same 39 books as we, the Protestant community, has and identifies as being sacred scripture, and the Jewish community identifies as being sacred scripture. But when he says, this generation will be charged with the blood of Abel, all the way to Zechariah, he's saying, all times of wickedness are converging in my day, in the day of Christ. This is the fullness of times. The generation of Jesus is the fullness of times. All of these times are converging in the time of Christ so that he can be the fulfillment of all the saints of the Old Testament. It is a striking statement. He is charging that generation not with the blood of the prophets of Israel only, but going all the way back to Abel, whom Cain slew. They will commit a crime like Cain. They will put Christ to death, who is the true Abel. They will put him to death, the culmination of all of their crimes against the prophets, and he charges them with this. He says, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation, of the generation that put him to death. That city, its wickedness would be such that God would judge it and destroy it, and that for all time. Last couple of weeks, we saw that Jerusalem was like Egypt and like Sodom. And that foresees the judgments poured out in this book, written, I believe, in the 60s, anticipating the destruction of Jerusalem. It is a prophetic book. And it is described in the vision of the plagues of Egypt being poured out, as I've said, and also the fiery judgment coming from heaven that came upon Sodom. All of these judgments are placed on top of each other to show that Jerusalem was the culmination of all of these crimes. So they're all mixed together. All the judgments that God pours out in the Old Testament will be rained upon Jerusalem in AD 70, when he brings judgment upon it, and that's what we read in the book of Revelation. Take a look in the same book in Luke chapter 13. This again describes the lament over Jerusalem. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 34, Jesus himself says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. Do you hear that? What city puts to death the prophets who bring the word of God to the people? It is Jerusalem. Characteristically, they resist the word of God to the point of death. They hate the word of God. They stone those who are sent to it. Those are those apostles who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. Behold, Jesus says, your house is forsaken, and speaking specifically of the temple. Your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is when he comes in judgment. Luke also, as you know, writes the book of Acts, and he records for us in Acts chapter 7, the great sermon of Stephen, whereby after Christ was crucified, Stephen charged that generation, now that they had put the Lord himself to death, with their great wickedness. Beginning in verse 51, as Stephen comes to the culmination of his sermon, for which, of course, he too will be put to death, Stephen says, verse 51, to this wicked and adulterous generation of Jesus, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Do you hear that? You see how insulting that would be to say that this Israel is uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. That is characteristic of them, to resist the Holy Spirit and to want to kill the Word of God. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They couldn't name a one. There was not one prophet in the Old Testament that was not persecuted unto death. Okay? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. All of those prophets whose message was the glorious coming of Christ, they put them to death. They hated them. Whom have you now, the righteous one who has now come, and now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. That is the point. Luke charges, both in his gospel and in the book of Acts, the generation of Jesus that they had killed, they had put to death all of the prophets of God. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 18 and we see the description of this great Babylon, we should understand who it is. Who is this city? Revelation chapter 18, verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down by violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. That is, there will be no cause of joy. Nor will a craftsman of any craft be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. That is, normal life will cease and forever. That is the judgment that is pronounced upon Jerusalem. Now look, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. The light of a lamp will shine in you no more. Do you know who was the bright and shining lamp? Jesus called him that. In the gospel, the same language that's used, it was John the Baptist. Jesus said he was a bright and shining lamp. And what did Jerusalem do? They extinguished the light of that lamp. The light of a lamp will shine in you no more. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. John the Baptist, what did he testify? I have heard the voice of the bridegroom. He is coming for his bride. But Jerusalem killed the bridegroom. And so the bride was called out of the city. There is no longer in Jerusalem the voice of the bride or the bridegroom. And he said, for your merchants were the great ones of the earth. Your merchants. That's a key to identifying this city. Your merchants. The merchants that lament the loss of Babylon. We'll come back to that in a moment. All the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her, that is in this great city called spiritually Babylon, was found the blood of the prophets and the saints of all who have been slain on the earth. That city could be nothing other than Jerusalem. It is plain as it could be. He is calling this city, this Jerusalem. He is using all of these names of contempt of the wicked cities of the Old Testament. They are now being applied to Jerusalem, culminating in Babylon. Babylon destroyed the temple of God, as you know. Jerusalem, which is spiritually Babylon, put to death the one who was himself the temple, the true temple of God. Now, we've looked at Jerusalem as Egypt and Sodom. There are still other cities in the Old Testament that it is compared to. One of them is the city of Enoch. Well, what city is that? It is the greatest city in the Old Testament, although it is probably the least familiar. What was the city of Enoch? Enoch was the city, you recall, that Cain founded after his son was born, after he had murdered Abel. The city itself means dedication, Enoch. It comes from the same root as Hanukkah. Hanok, to be dedicated, It was the feast celebrated at the dedication of the temple. Anyway, Enoch, this great city, before the flood, there is only one city. The whole world is the city of Enoch. It spread into all the earth. All men, as you recall, were of one language and one culture. And this cosmopolitan city, the world had that character. It was all over, the city of Enoch. That city was notorious for its wickedness. That is the city that persecuted, according to Hebrews, they persecuted Noah, the preacher of righteousness. Enoch and Noah, the two witnesses that witnessed against the wickedness of that city. Enoch, the cosmopolitan great city. There has never been a city in the earth like it. It was cosmopolitan. It was all over the world. But it was notorious for its wickedness and its corruption, and God at last brought great judgment upon it. What judgment? The judgment of the flood. Now, Jesus himself compares the judgment that is to come upon Jerusalem to the judgment on the flood. Take a look at Matthew 24. And let me look at this with you. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple, but he characterizes it as the days of Noah. He says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all of these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be here one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down. He is clearly foretelling the judgment that was to come in AD 70. All right, now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? This verse is highly significant because it tells us that the judgments that are poured out upon Jerusalem in AD 70 anticipate the judgments that will come upon the world at the end of the age in which we are now living. So it would behoove us to give careful attention to the judgments that came before, because as the days of the Son of Man, when he comes again, the Lord says himself, it will be like it was in the days of Noah. And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, slipping down to verse 32, in the same context, the Lord says, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you shall know that the summer is near. The Hebrews call the fig tree the watcher because the fruit that comes out, it's the first tree to leaf out in the springtime, and that foretells the coming of summer. That's why it was called the watcher in Hebrew, the fig tree. It's watching for the summer, and when the leaves can come forward, that tells you the summer is near. He's saying it's like that. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This generation is that most wicked and adulterous generation, as you know. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He's foretelling that the judgment would come before this generation had ended. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That is, the judgment will come at an hour when no one expects it. People will go on with their daily routine, marrying, giving in marriage, doing all of the things that we see in life, heedless of the fact that our sins are piling themselves up before God and inviting His wrath to be poured out upon the world, misunderstanding the days and the times. And that's His warning. He is saying it will be like the days of Noah. It will be filled, the world, when the world was filled with violence and wickedness was exceedingly great in the land. And so He describes Jerusalem like the city of Enoch, the city that Cain had founded. Jerusalem would found its city upon the murder of Christ, who was the true Abel. He also, in this book, describes Jerusalem as a city like Jericho that opposed Joshua, as you remember. And that's all over this book. I've elaborately talked about this before. Jerusalem is a great city in Revelation. It's walled up against God. Jesus is the true Joshua. In this book, in Revelation, He causes seven trumpets to sound. You remember that. When the seventh trumpet sounds in Revelation, all of heaven shouts. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Christ, of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And at that shout, great Babylon falls. And that city that is destroyed at the sounding of seven trumpets has a famous harlot in it who is known by her scarlet, and the rescue that comes from that city. It is clearly Jerusalem is being described as a new Jericho. Just as Jericho had resisted Joshua, so Jerusalem had resisted Jesus, who was the true Joshua. And just as a city had been demolished in the days of Joshua, so Jesus Himself foresaw that not one stone would be left remaining upon another in Jerusalem, for like Jericho, it too would fall. And then finally, and this is quite remarkable, great Babylon in Revelation is destroyed, and there are those, however, who mourn for this most wicked city. Take a look again at Revelation 18. I alluded to this earlier. If this city is so wicked, who is it that would mourn and weep for her? Who is it that would be so spiritually insensitive to the wrath of God that they would weep at the destruction of Jerusalem? And we are told, who is it that will weep for Jerusalem? Take a look at Revelation chapter 18, verse 15. The merchants of these wares, and Jerusalem was an exceedingly wealthy city, who gained wealth from her will stand afar off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. And they will sing this song of lament. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. It is the merchants who will lament the loss of Jerusalem. That is absolutely and utterly significant. Slip down to verse 21, and we'll reread this passage. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. The sound of the harpists, musicians, flute players, trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will not be found in you anymore. The sound of the mill will not be heard anymore. The light of the lamp will shine in you no more. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. That is, the voice of Jesus will be forever silent. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. It is the merchants that will lament Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, that word is very significant. It occurs a number of times here at the end of Revelation, but it only occurs one time in the Gospel of John. Merchants only occurs one time, and that is highly significant. Clearly, what the judgment of Revelation 18 is focusing us back to the gospel, where John uses that word very deliberately. Do you remember where that is? It's in John chapter 2. Take a look at it. This will identify for you the wicked city, and it is altogether striking in its import and significance. John chapter 2. It's in the verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the doves, actually, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. There's the word. The temple itself had become the dwelling place of those who were merchants. They were trading upon the holy name of God. They were making a profit off of all of the holiness of God, selling sacrifices to the people, teaching a works-related salvation. It is the house of merchandise. That is what is most offensive to our Lord Christ. Now, when he calls them, he says, "This, you've made my Father's house a house of merchants and merchandise." That, too, is a specific fulfillment of a prophecy in the Old Testament. And that is very telling. It's from Zechariah in the Old Testament. You remember, take a look at this. It's the very last verse, the culminating prophecy of Zechariah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It's the next to the last verse in your old book in your Old Testament. And it's in the last verse when it talks about the day of Messiah. And Zechariah's culminating prophecy is this: "And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, 'Holy to the Lord,' and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar." That is, everything shall be sacred. "And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a trader, a merchant, in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." There shall no longer be a trader. Your version says, if you look at the footnote, it says Canaanite. The Hebrew text says a Canaanite. There will no longer be a Canaanite. They were known for their trade. They were well known as traders, and they had become wealthy. And Zechariah says, in the days of the Christ, there will be no merchant, no Canaanite in the house of the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem. When Jesus comes into the temple and charges these religious leaders with being merchants, he is calling them Canaanites, and that's the force of what he's doing. "You have made my Father's house a house of the Canaanite. You have disinherited yourselves. You are no longer Jews. You have become Canaanite, and you are under the curse." It is as though this is a city before the take. It's like Jebus, the city before David took Jerusalem. He is utterly dispossessing his people. Now, what is the significance of all of this? And I recognize this is challenging. This is a challenging book. But if we must understand how the New Testament understood Jerusalem in order to enter into the prophecies of this book, if we are to understand them. The reality of the whole thing, the thing that it presses me as I go through it, is the culmination of all wickedness is to reject Christ. That's the purpose of this book, is to show there are two choices set before men. We can accept our Lord, or we can reject him as Jerusalem did. We can refuse his claims as to who he is. He claims to be the Son of God. He makes himself equal with God. He is the Son of God himself. He has come offering salvation to all who will appeal to him for mercy. To all who have sin and don't know what to do, can't find a way, can't find a remedy. All of us, the Bible says, are sinners. None of us has a remedy for our sin. Our good works are insufficient. There is nothing that we can do. No prize can we bring. Nothing we can do to overcome the sin that we have done. Our sins condemn us before God. But God, in his great mercy, has provided a remedy. And that remedy is Jesus himself, who, though he was sinless, he went to the cross and suffered the outpouring poured wrath of God. He suffered in my place and your place, all of you who have accepted him. He took these wrathful judgments upon himself. All of us are condemned. This is harsh language toward Jerusalem, but please don't misunderstand. My point is not to attack Jerusalem. My point is to show all of us that we are condemned in like manner before God because of our sins. Jerusalem is notorious, but our sins themselves are notorious. And had Jesus not come and provided a way, all of us would have suffered the judgments of this great city. So that is our hope, that Christ has come and taken upon himself all the judgments that we deserved. And he has spared us from the wrath that is poured out in this book. When we read this book as Christians, we read it without fear. We read it with hearts of gratitude. The judgments are overwhelming in this book. They are not to promote fear. They are not to overwhelm you. Rather, they are to lead you to giving thanks that Jesus has suffered this wrath being poured out upon himself in your place, in your stead, all of you who have appealed to him for mercy. And if there is anyone here who has not yet come to a saving knowledge of Jesus and understood what his death intended, I invite you on the authority of this text to believe, to put your confidence and your trust in Christ alone, not in your good works, they are of no avail, but to put your faith completely and entire in Christ and his accomplished, finished work upon the cross. He has suffered the wrath of God in our place. That is a glorious truth. That's the heart of our wonderful gospel. What a Savior to take all of these judgments upon himself. Gracious Father, we thank you for your love that was so great that you gave us your only begotten Son. And precious Son, we thank you that you walked into this most wicked city, this city that had notoriously killed all the prophets who spoke the word of God. You went into this city, you who are the living word of God, went into this city to suffer the culmination of their wickedness on our behalf. We thank you for your great mercy and love to us, that you have spared us of all the wrath that would have justly been poured out upon our sin. Lord, if there is anyone here who has not yet found mercy in the cross of Christ and in his offer of salvation, I pray that your Spirit would open his heart and he would cry out and receive this utterly free gift. No merchant would offer such a thing. There is no profit in this, but there is everything to gain. We thank you for the mercy poured out upon us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.